How do these people get so much out of their Bible? That may have been a question in your minds. Well, looking back, you may wonder why it is that your Bible reading is so stale and always the same, and you may not know at all how to go about studying the Bible. We thought, therefore, that a practical short talk on how to study the Bible would be of value. And Mr. Green, whose talks this week I think have been notable for their practical nature, helped so many people in that way, has agreed to talk to us this afternoon on how to study the Bible in a fresh and new way.
Well, we did something about the first steps in Bible reading the other day in the young people's meetings, to which we're glad to welcome elder friends today. And I hope you're going to feel at home and take your coat off, and we are very informal in this sort of gathering. I can't understand how Mr. Lucas manages to wear a waistcoat as well as a coat today. But to business. Supposing you have been reading your Scripture Union portion in the sort of way that I was suggesting the other day, and you found it got rather dull, you found you got rather stuck, as I know from talking to you that some of you have found, what about some variation in the method? May I suggest that first you sometimes read a whole book? Supposing you're up against it in the Christian life. Everybody seems to be against you. You seem to get opposition at work. Why not read 1 Peter? Read it in a modern translation, a translation you're not accustomed to. Because that book was written for folk like you. If you feel that in this atomic age, the outlook is pretty fearful, that hell tends to be let loose on earth, that God has lost control of his world, and Christians do not feel like this in some parts of the world. If you were a Christian in the Sudan today, you might well feel like this. Then read the book of Revelation. It was written in times fraught with destiny and full of disaster. It was meant to encourage struggling Christians not to look down at their circumstances, but to look up and see that the Lord God omnipotent is reigning in the kingdom of men. You'll have your horizons broadened, or they won't understand it all. You'll see that the Lord God is king, and it'll do your heart good. Or suppose you're feeling rather rebellious and rather fed up. Perhaps you're feeling that your Christian witness, there seems to be no future in it, nobody's making any response. Then get down on your knees and read the book of Jonah. You can read it in 10 minutes or a quarter of an hour. Read it through, and you'll see that this book is the medicine for that very sort of attitude. There's something to be said for reading a whole book. Secondly, there's something to be said for going to the other extreme and studying a single verse. If you really spent time on taking apart a verse like Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, and if you realize that this is one of the mature wishes of a mature Christian like Paul, you could have a tremendously profitable time on that one verse for the whole of your morning quiet time. Or you could take a verse like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Some of you skimmed through this verse in the IVF camp this morning at breakfast. Just look at what we're up against. The God of this world, he is the God of this world. Satanic power has got this world in its grip, and it's only too obvious, is it not? Look at the weapons with which he tries to keep people there. He blinds the minds of them that believe not. They just don't see anything in this Christianity. What's his great objective? Is lest the light of the gospel of Christ shines onto them. He doesn't care if they get decent, if they get church going. He wants to stop the gospel of Christ coming onto them. And what are you going to put against the God of this world that blinds the heart to keep people from Christ? Look at verse 6, you've got the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness to shine in our hearts. There's the contrast. You can have a tremendous time with just a single verse like that. Or what about a verse like Acts 4:12? You know it very well. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Some words of Peter to the Sanhedrin. Now, many of you ought to be able to read Greek. Some of you I know can. And if you can read Greek, don't let it go rusty. Use it. It'll help you to understand the New Testament. Look at a verse like this. That verse, Acts 4:12. It tells you, first of all, that salvation is in Jesus. in his name, it says, depended on his work. Salvation is in Christ. That's worth remembering for the day. And then you go on and you look at it and says there is not salvation in any other. En allo. And you know from your knowledge of Greek that allos means an additional one of the same kind. There is no additional way of salvation of the same kind. Not Jesus and. And we're constantly being sold Jesus and these days. And then you go down the verse a bit further. There is no other name given under heaven. It's the same word in English, but it's a different word in Greek. It's a heteron onoma. It's a different name. Just as there's no additional way of salvation, so there's no alternative way of salvation. Oh, there are many paths that lead to the one way, but there is only one way. There are many different types of pilgrim that tread the one way, but there is only one way. Only one way of salvation. And then, furthermore, from your Greek New Testament, you can get the importance of salvation. There is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And that must, that die, it is necessary, in the Greek, is a very imperative word. It's indispensable. You cannot do without it. See how much you can find in one verse, with or without, the knowledge of Greek. And you can do it with the Old Testament too. Look at a verse like 2 Chronicles 14:11. Just came across this the other day. 2 Chronicles chapter 14 verse 11, it's all about a man called Asa. And Asa was a good king, and he was a good king for a very simple reason, that he trusted and obeyed God. Now look at that verse. Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O God, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. Well, that verse tells you a tremendous amount about faith, if you look at it. You've got the rest of faith. And there's an element of resting quietly in the hand of God. We rest on thee. There oughtn't to be the flap and the tension about our lives there often is. But look at the adventure of faith that goes with it. In thy name we go. Look at the confidence of faith. Thou art our God. That's the thing that faith holds on to. Not all sorts of splendid vistas for the future, but it holds on to the Lord. Thou art our God. And this personal relationship with him is the confidence of faith. And then you've got the prayer of faith. Let not man prevail against thee. He wants God to be glorified. And that's the prayer that he makes out of faith. Do you see that's all in one verse? It's not resting anything. It's not cheating with anything. It's all there. And there's a good deal more there too. Read a whole book. Study a single verse. Thirdly, examine a Bible character. If you look at the end of 2 Timothy, you'll find three characters thrown up before you, Demas and Mark and Luke. They're a tremendous contrast. Demas, the man who was with Paul, and then he forsook him, having loved this present world. Mark, I'm not going to say anything about Mark, you've heard all about him this week, but Mark was supremely the man with a second chance. God takes his failures, and he makes them saints. Luke was the man who faithfully soldiered on, losing the literary talents, using the healing talents, using the talents of sympathy that God had given him. And there you can find a contrast in these three people that would be very suggestive for your Christian life. Or take a character like Andrew. Andrew comes in the fourth gospel. He appears in four places. He appears, first of all, in chapter 1. And that chapter is all about the interview that changed his life, the interview with Jesus. Fascinating. He heard John speak, and the message he was speaking was repentance. What a very remarkable thing when we hear that repentance is out of date these days. He heard John preaching repentance. He followed Jesus. He came to know Jesus. And then the other three references to Andrew are all about the passion that marked his life. And that is a very simple passion, to introduce other people to Jesus. Wherever he occurs, Andrew is introducing people to Jesus. He introduces first his brother Peter, in chapter 1. He introduces the boy with a few loaves and fishes, whom everybody else was much too high and mighty to look at this little rough little boy. Didn't bother about him, but Andrew did. He got alongside him, introducing a boy. And then you find him in chapter 12 introducing the Greeks to Jesus. Now, as far as I know, Andrew never preached a sermon. But Andrew introduced to Jesus his brother, who was the foundation member of the Christian church, Simon Peter. He was so sympathetic that the boy trusted him, and he brought him to Jesus. He was so sympathetic and so understanding that the Greeks trusted him. And he brought them to Jesus. What a character study you can make on a man like Andrew. Oh, you could do it with Abraham in the Old Testament as well. I haven't got time to go through this. But have a look at Abraham. Abraham's faith in the face of temptation and how it was tempted and how it came through the fire. Look at chapter 12 and you'll see that the temptation there is to take the easy course for fear of being odd. Look at chapter 13 and you'll see the temptation to selfishness and to have the best bit of the land and let her lot go and hang and have just what he wanted. Look at chapter 14. All these kings buzzing around the landscape. And there's one little Abraham in the middle of them. The temptation to feel in a hopeless minority. Chapter 15. God has promised that his wife will have a son. And he's got to wait for 14 years before it happens. What a temptation to water down the promises of God. And how the faith of Abraham overcame these different temptations. There's a character study that could be good to your own soul. You don't need to get stuck and in a rut in Bible study. There's so many different ways of doing it. If you don't like character studies, look at a chapter. Get hold of a chapter like Romans 8, and you'll see that the past has been dealt with, justified. That the present is guaranteed. The Holy Spirit, and there's about 10 or 12 things the Holy Spirit is there to give us in chapter 8 of Romans. And then it talks about the future when we've gone through the pain and tribulation of this life, and we're with him in glory. And that nothing can separate us from the God who's guaranteed our past and our present and our future. Take a chapter like that. It's one of the mountain peaks of God's revelation. Take a chapter like 2 Timothy chapter 2. And there you've got 7 pen pictures of the Christian workman. The faithfulness of the steward is brought before us. The endurance of the soldier is given us to emulate. The self-discipline of the athlete. The hard work of the farmer. The craftsman's skill with his tools. How many of us are skilled with the word of God that we can really help others? The cleanliness of the vessel. We've been thinking a lot about that, this Keswick. The utter dedication of the slave. Here are 7 pictures that should characterize your life if you're a Christian worker. They're all there in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You can do it by a chapter study. Or you can take a theme study. But I see my time is gone, so I'm not going to tell you about a theme study. You must find it out for yourself. But get hold of the New Testament teaching on money, on work, on marriage. See what the essence of the early preaching was. It absolutely shattered the ancient world. Does modern preaching do it? No. Why? It doesn't preach the same thing entirely. See what the essence of the early preaching was. See what the character of the early preachers was. A thrilling Bible study for you to do. To take a theme. May I suggest that if you want to see the Old and New Testament linked up together, read the Epistle to the Hebrews and read it with a simple, attractive, heartwarming commentary like God's Last Word to Man, which is by Campbell Morgan, who used to be a speaker up here years ago. God's Last Word to Man, Campbell Morgan. And that was the thing that thrilled me with the Epistle to the Hebrews for the first time. And I began to see what some of these things like priesthood and blood and covenant meant. And finally, you can follow a word. This is where your concordance comes in. You must have a concordance, brethren. It's no good just having a Bible. You must have a Bible, you must have a notebook, and you must have a concordance. The concordance, in case anybody should not be initiated, simply tells you where all the words, where the same word is found in Scripture. You can take a word like faithful and see where it says that God is faithful. God is faithful in our temptations. God's faithful to answer our prayer. And then it ends up by saying, be thou also faithful. You can take a Bible study on the word able, what God is able to do. On inheritance, what our Christian inheritance is. Why not do one on the will of God? A Bible study on the will of God, you want to know what the will of God tells you in here what the will of God is. But I bet you've never done a Bible study on it. Take heed. That shattered me when I did a Bible study on there. Take heed how you build your life. Take heed to the word of God. Take heed to your walk with Jesus. Take heed to how you use your Christian liberty. Take heed to your ministry. There are endless other ways of studying the Bible. I've introduced you to a few this afternoon. I hope your Bible studies won't be dull between now and the next time we meet at Keswick. If you do this, if you study the Bible in this way, you will grow yourself in the Christian life. Paul committed the Christians, when he left them at Ephesus, to the word of God which was able to build them up. Do you want to be built up? You won't get it by just coming to a convention. You'll get it by studying the word of God day in, day out, and you'll become a mature Christian. And secondly, it's not only for your own good, but it's for others. You'll be able to help other people. You will. The people that come to you and you say, I can't help you. You would if you'd really studied, so you'd be able to pass on to them. People do want to hear what God has to say. At some times in their lives, when they're frustrated, when they're ill, when they're lonely, when they're bereaved, study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman who's got no need to be ashamed because he can rightly divide the word of truth.
Now, before Mr. Samuel brings us our closing address, I'm going to give you the third of my continues. And this is in Colossians chapter 4. Continue in my love, continue in the things in which thou hast been taught. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, and the words immediately after that, a very important continue, and this impinges on our Christian work. And in particular, the responsibility of witnessing to Jesus Christ to other individuals we meet. We're often told that the Church of God is out of touch with the world. Well, of course, at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, that's true, isn't it? We're worshipping God, and the world at large is in its garden, in bed, reading the Sunday paper, going to the seaside, and so on. But on Monday morning at 11 o'clock, what then? Well, unless we've retired from the world altogether, as far as I can see, the church is in touch with the world, in the office, at home, in the house, at school, at college. Yes, the church is in touch with the world all right on Monday, but what is it able to do? Well, here's the answer. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And with all, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, which I am also in bonds. That's a rather victorious verse, isn't it? He's writing home to his friends from prison. It's damp, he's hungry, he's miserable, we say. No, he's not, actually. He doesn't write and say, dear friends, I want you to gather the people together to pray that I may get out of this miserable dungeon. He says, I want you to pray for me. Pray that I may speak the word boldly here. Isn't that victory? To witness where you are. I know it's not easy where some of you are. To speak to God about men. But also we've got to speak to men about God. Verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards those who are without, redeeming the time, taking the opportunities. Let your speech be always with grace. Be gracious. Don't argue arrogantly. Don't lose your temper. Nevertheless, gracious talk can be very insipid. So let it be seasoned with salt. If you've got wit, use it. Don't use it if you haven't got it. That you may know how you ought to answer every man. Speak to God about men, speak to men about God. If we would do those two things faithfully up to the limit of our ability, we might discover we had a much greater success than we've so far been able to achieve. Continue in love, continue in the truth, continue in prayer. It's a great pleasure and joy to introduce once again Mr. Samuel, who's going to continue on continuance. They never make these things fit, do they? So I take my own round with me. Sometimes one has to do the same with beds. 6'3" is the average bed, you see, and when you put a 6'4" man in, he's had it. Now, there are a number of books I'd like to draw your attention to before the bookshops close. The oldest, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, by Henry Scougall, a great Scots saint, the founder of the first of the Christian unions in the Scottish universities, long before the IVF was heard of. A reprint and a most valuable book brought out by the InterVarsity Fellowship, priced 2 shillings. Faith's Unclaimed Inheritance, by the brother of the chairman of this convention, Bishop Frank Horton, and this also published by the InterVarsity Fellowship. I think the price is 3 and 6p. That's available on the bookstall outside the main tent as well as elsewhere. And then a book by a friend of some of those who'll be somewhere around the back row, Michael Griffiths, who's back in his second term of work with the CIM in Japan, Consistent Christianity, price 3 and 6. And that's what Keswick is concerned about. Not a clammy week that makes you feel wonderful, but consistent Christianity every day until you see the Saviour face to face. Not how nice do I feel
That's not the question. How does this work out? And then the latest of these books on the outworking of Christian faith for sanctification, Christian maturity, by James Philip, The Fact and Experience of Sanctification, Price 2 and 6. This book was written particularly to help those who have been thinking that some presentations of Christian holiness are very shallow and there's need for something deeper, steadier, more realistic. Christian maturity. And those of you who come from Scotland, you better read that in case you find him asking you one day, have you read my book? Don't worry, authors don't do that, do they, sir? And lastly, but not least, but you'll be glad to know that the price is least, The Remembrancer, available on the Scripture Gift Mission bookstall. Some of you have been shot in the midriffs about the question of discipline in your life. You know perfectly well why you've broken down, not because you haven't had good teaching, but because you've not got up in the morning. You've loved the sheets more than the Word of God. And you've stayed in bed rather than getting up to meet your Lord. Now this is one of those books that will help you, that will make you feel it's worthwhile. You see, there's a map in the middle, and one of the best prayer books in the world is a world map. And then on the beginning side, you've got a page for every day with names for home activities, names of missionaries and friends going round the world, a page for every day of the week. In the latter part, an amazing amount of information, statistics about countries in the world and the situation in such terms, an opportunity for you to write down further things to remind you to pray. 1 and 6p, if that's all you've got left and you've got to walk part of the way home, well, spend your 1 and 6, because this will help you to walk so much closer to the Lord Jesus. I've used one of these very often and have found it an enormous help to my devotional life. Otherwise, one just kneels and prays for one's best friends and one doesn't remember the other folk. And as far as they're concerned, they've lost any value from your prayers. This will help you to have a disciplined, quiet time. It won't set the alarm for you. It won't get out of bed for you. But when you've got out of bed, it will help you to spend the time profitably. The early bird catches the worm. Get out of bed like an early bird and not like an early worm, wondering what on earth risk you've run by getting out of bed. Now, would you turn with me to the 21st chapter of John's Gospel? And before I read verses 15 to 22, let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Gracious Lord, who has brought us to this hallowed spot where thou hast met so many, where their hearts have been touched, and their minds have been informed, and their wills have been strengthened, and the steering ropes have been taken hold of more firmly, and they've gone forward in the right way towards the finishing line. Meet with us. As thou didst meet with Simon Peter, already thou hast met with a number of us. But if there's one who's come to this meeting desperate and so troubled because nothing's broken through as yet, nothing personal has really got through, Lord, get through to our hearts. And grant that those of us who are conscious that thou hast already spoken, words of challenge, words of encouragement, words that have confirmed our faith, words that have shattered our unbelief, words that have shattered our lukewarmness. As we're conscious of this, help us to see that there's so much more in front. The best is yet to be. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit longs for thee. O living word. Amen. John 21 and verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. I am your friend. The Greek indicates that Peter doesn't use the word that our Lord uses. Our Lord challenges him on the highest level, a deep concern for the highest welfare and the deepest gladness of another. Have you got that for me? Peter's reply, I am your friend. I really am fond of you. You know. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. What you ought to feel more strongly than you do. He doesn't say anything about his feelings. He says, Feed my lambs.
He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest, I am your friend, I am fond of you. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Not don't you feel any more strongly yet, but feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, are you really fond of me? Are you really my friend? He uses the word Peter has used. He comes down to Peter's level. And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Are you really fond of me? Is that so when you say you've got this love? Is that so? He said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. You know instinctively, you know perceptively. And then he uses another word for knowing. You've got to know that I am fond of you. You've come to know in experience, surely, that I am your friend. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, When thou wast young, thou girdedst thyself, and walkedst whithersoever thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying what sort of a death he should die. Is that in your version? Then yours is a very unsatisfactory version. Mine's far better than that. Mine doesn't say just what death he should die. Mine says by what death he should glorify God. And there's all the difference between just dying a death and glorifying God in your death. By what death he should glorify God. I pray that I may glorify God in my life. I pray that I may glorify God in my death. And when he had spoken thus, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? I'm lined up now. Let us get him lined up. What shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will, not if we can fit him in somewhere. Peter has no right to fit John in somewhere. If I will, it's the Lord who fits his servants in. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? What business of yours is that? My dear Peter, follow thou me. One word different, isn't there, from verse 19. Verse 19, follow me. Verse 22, follow thou me. Follow thou me. First of all, verses 15 to 17, we find the relationship that the Savior repaired and the communion that the Savior restored. Three times Simon Peter has denied his Lord. Three times Simon Peter is challenged by his Lord. Lovest thou me? With that deep,
burning, Holy Ghost-given love, that is the love of God. For this is the word that's used in John 3:16. God so loved the world. This is it. Not a mushy emotional stuff, but a tremendous outgoing in concern for the welfare. An active, tremendous thing. God so loved the world. And having challenged him on this level, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Are you really fond of me? We find another threefold thing. The threefold denial, the threefold challenge, and the threefold recommission. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Break it up small for them. Take them where they can get the pastures. They're big enough to look after themselves, so long as they're led to the right places. Feed my sheep. The recommissioning that follows, the restoring of the communion and the repairing of the relationship. Peter hadn't ceased to belong to the Lord when he went out and wept bitterly, but he'd no joy in belonging. He wasn't pretending to weep bitter tears. That was exactly what his heart felt. Oh my, how I've let him down. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this miserable past? Who shall deliver me from this miserable self? Who shall deliver me from this cowardly nature? Oh, wretched man that I am. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Why? For the Lord had looked upon Peter. But now the eyes of him whose hands had been nailed to that cross for Simon Peter rest upon him again. The eyes of him who is risen in majesty, the conqueror of sin and the conqueror of death. And with all the tenderness of that wonderful heart, the Savior says to him, Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonas, Simon son of Jonas, reminding him of his own basic human nature, not of the new name that he was given, Peter, but of the old origin that he had. He's the son of Jonas. Simon, son of Jonas, you human man, as it were, you man of this world, you man born of humanity, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? You're the man who said, though they all deny, I won't deny, though they all forsake, I won't forsake, though they all let you down, I won't let you down, I'll be your man right up to the end. In your own energy, Simon, you said that. Did you do it? Can you do it? Do you love me? As you thought you did. And some of us during this week, perhaps knocked about a bit, and humiliated with the sense of our own failure, painfully aware of the fact that it's a long time since we spoke to anybody about the Lord Jesus. Embarrassed at the thought that our handbags have never carried any Christian booklets and our wallets have never found any literature of that sort in them. We're not the sort to do that sort of thing. Conscious of the fact that, worst of all, there's been this failure in discipline. We've not kept tryst with our Lord and Master. We've not met him in the mornings. We've not sought his face. We've not lifted our hearts in all their need to him to be filled afresh with his fullness. Conscious of this, we've been healed by some wonderful words. One thing that moved me very deeply was the murmur that ran round the large tent when Professor Blakelock said on Monday morning, failure is never final in Christ. Why did that murmur go round? Not because you were a lot of Pharisees approving of what the good man said as being true, but because this was exactly what the hearts of so many of you were needing to hear. So much failure. Failure in the home. Failure in the office. Failure in the shop. Failure in the college, failure in the university, failure at school, so much failure. And here you're being told that instead of washing his hands of you and saying, you're no good, I've had you on APRO long enough and you're going back to the shop, instead of finishing you with you like that, the Lord was so graciously saying through his servant, failure is not final in Christ. There was a sigh of relief, not just of approval. Thank God, he's going to pick us up. Thank God, he's going to take hold of us again. Simon Peter was picked up. Simon Peter was taken hold of again. Not that he might feel good. Not that he might have nice emotional experiences. Not that he might look around and say, well, I'm topped up now. Who else isn't? I'm fine. Who's in a bad way? I'll show them what it's like to look really good. No, no. He was restored to serve. Not to tell other people where they fitted in. How clearly that comes out in the reference to John. But to fit in where his Lord wanted him to be. Have you been blessed? Feed my lambs. Has the Lord met you and restored the relationship? Has the communion been tied up again? Did you pray last night and not pray to the wretched wall that was so forbidding or the ceiling that was so low, but prayed right through to the Lord of life and glory and went into your bed knowing that you'd got through? Isn't it grand? Isn't it awful when you pray and your prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling? You're getting nowhere. You're just saying words and they come back at you. Isn't it awful? You must be far better a saint than I am. Nobody's seeming to say yes. Isn't it awful? Ah, now you're honest. You were hypocrites before. Yes, it's awful, isn't it, to pray and feel oomph, nothing. But when the relationship is restored and the communion is back again and you're through to your Lord and you know that your Lord has heard and you know that he's spoken to you not just through his servants in the meetings but through your own personal reading of his word, oh, the peace my Savior gives, peace I never knew before, and my way has brighter grown since I've learned to trust him more. But what's it restored for? Not just to go on feeling good. Not just that you may say, I've got wonderful relief. You know, I went to Keswick and I didn't get a great big blessing that I can show you, but I got wonderful relief. I got right through to my Lord again. You're not just restored to boast about a blessing. You're restored to get on with a job. Feed my lambs. The reality of any blessing that God has given you here will be seen in the life of a Sunday school teacher on Sunday afternoon. In the way you handle those children, in the way you react to their rebelliousness, in the way you deal with the rough type that was the plague of your heart last week but one, and in the way you have prepared your message, skimped Sunday school lessons have no right to any respect from any self-respecting child. Feed my lambs. Blessed, share it. In the way you handle the lesson, in the way you prepare the lesson, in the way you handle the children, feed my lambs. There's a mother here who says, oh, if only I could go and be a missionary. How wonderful it would be. I'd go to another part of the world and I'd serve the Lord and I'd put all my heart into it. But as it is, I can't do anything much use. Here am I tied down with these three little darlings by day and these three little wretches by night. What on earth can I do? I can't do anything for the Lord. How utterly mistaken you are. You may feel your mind's degenerated at times into being a bit of a cabbage, but so long as your desire is to bring up those three barons in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you have a king-sized job and a kingdom you're handling for Christ. To bring up three children for Christ, unspeakable privilege. And don't let it ever be said of you, he made a great job of other people's kids, didn't he? But what a flop he was with his own. Someone who is in the house party, who I sure would far rather be nameless, said, I would feel I couldn't lift my head before a congregation like this unless my own children were going right. I've paraphrased, it wasn't quite that wording. But you've got the idea, haven't you? Feed my lambs. Go and get on with it. The responsibility the Saviour restored, he reproves in order that he may recommission. Not that we may feel good, but that we may feed well. Go and pass on what the Lord has given you. Go and share with others the truths that have come to live to you. Don't talk about your feelings. If you do, you'll do Keswick a lot of discredit. Go and talk about your Saviour. And the more you talk about him, the more you magnify him, the more you speak of his saving power unto the uttermost extent of all those who are in the habit of coming unto God by him, which is how Hebrews 7:25 runs in the Greek. Not just those who pop in or came and said, yes, I've been, I came unto God by him. Those who are constantly coming unto God by him, those are they who experience his saving power to the uttermost. Talk of him. Go from this place to magnify him. The relationship the Saviour restored. The responsibility the Saviour gave back. Here's a man who'd been told he was to be a fisher. Luke 5:10. Now he's told he's to go back. He's to go and get on with it. Whereas it was fishing in his activity as a fisherman. Now it's tending sheep. He's to be a shepherd. He's to be a pastor. Go and get on with it. But there's more to it. There's a responsibility that the Saviour undertakes. And I love this. Verse 18, he tells him how he's going to die. And if Peter thought he was going to live until the Lord came again, Peter must have been balmy. Because he's been told specifically how he's going to die. And the Bible says so. This spake he, signifying by what death he should. Now we've agreed it isn't die. It's glorify God. Bishop Ridley said to the smith, who was knocking the staple into the stake at Oxford in 1555, good fellow, knock it in hard, for the flesh will have its way. Oh yes, you say, Latimer had to encourage him, didn't he? Poor old Ridley, he was in a bad way. You don't know your history very well. Ridley got the word in first. It was Ridley who encouraged Latimer first. It was Ridley who was talking about the strength the Lord was going to give them first. And the fact that we know what Latimer said better doesn't mean that Ridley was the chap who was weak and cringing and had nothing to say. At one time he had been weak, but not now, not this day. Be a good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a flame in England as shall never be put out. The flame has flickered, but by God's grace, it shan't be put out. He glorified God in his death. So may you. So may I. So must each of us. If the Lord comes before we die, how wonderful to be caught up together to meet him, to be given a body like his without dying. How wonderful. But suppose he doesn't come before we die. I pray that I may glorify God in my death. That whatever I die of, whether it's cancer or any other thing, I may glorify God in my death. Young man, you're scared of going to the mission field because you might die there. You've got to die somewhere. Why not glorify God in your death, in the place of his will? Oh, but you say it's insecure in some parts of the world. I don't know any part of the world that's more insecure than this. I think it's very courageous of Professor Blakelock to come to a place like this. He lives in such a secure island, you see, but here are we with a few of those wretched beastly things tilted towards us, one little press of a button, and we've all gone. What an insecure island we live in, and you say you're afraid of going to the mission field. Don't be silly. Great open places in the world waiting for the gospel, far safer than England. But there's only one really safe place, and that's in the center of the will of God. Plagues and death around me fly. Till he calls, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the love of God sees fit. Do you pray about your death? Oh, you say you are morbid. No, realistic. And you're not properly Christian if you don't pray that you may glorify God, not only in your life, but in your death. If he calls you before he comes. When he'd spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Peter turns and sees John. And Peter deserves a rebuke and gets it. And maybe he gets it because natural curiosity always falls short of spiritual concern. Is there a tinge of sour grapes in Peter's question? Is there just a tiny little bit of jealousy because John, after all, didn't fall into the sin of publicly denying his Lord, even though he forsook him and fled and came back and then went away again? Solomon's life was ruined by women. Saul's life was ruined by jealousy. And many a Christian worker's life is ruined by jealousy. And many a missionary's life is ruined by jealousy. Why did she go and land the only eligible newcomer? Why? Don't worry. In 5 years' time, you may be saying she's welcome. Like a dear friend of mine who was burying somebody in the West Country. He's gone himself to his reward now. And he was sympathizing with the poor man who'd been left. And the poor man said in his broad West Country dialect, now, Mr. Boyne, he said, don't he be a carrying on with sympathizing with me. He said, the Lord's welcome to she. Well, you never know what you're delivered from, do you? Jealousy. One of the most undermining things to sabotage Christian work. It often underlines the criticisms that people come out with about a man or a woman, because human nature is always looking for some opportunity to criticize someone of whom they're jealous. And you'll find flies in their ointment that nobody else has got anyone you're smelling. Beware of this green-eyed monster. Beware of it. Jealousy is a crippling sin. Thank God Peter got over it, didn't he? Peter didn't stay a jealous old man. We find Peter talking about Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 as our beloved brother Paul. And although he says, you know, some of the letters he writes are rather hard to understand, that should be a great encouragement to everybody except Mrs. Green and Blakelock. But the rest of us, I'm quite sure, must be tremendously encouraged to find that even Peter found some of the things in Paul's letters difficult to understand. But he calls him our beloved brother. Although he'd been rebuked by him publicly in Antioch, he calls him our beloved brother. What does that mean? The green-eyed monster has been slain in the heart of Peter. And it can be slain in your heart. But I'm quite sure that with Peter it wasn't slain in a moment at a convention up in the hills. I'm quite sure that the secret of Peter getting victory here is described 3 verses later in 2 Peter. Grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can't grow to maturity like that. You've got to go on growing. Go on growing. If you get your physical food, you grow physically and remain physically strong. If you neglect it, you get physically weak, don't you? Miss 2 meals and you're a jelly bag. At least most people are. You just can't cope. You've gone without your food and you can't manage. How on earth do you imagine that you can cope spiritually? When you starve your spirit of meal after meal and wonder why you flop spiritually. Get back to your regular diet. And for goodness sake, don't try to go 51 weeks in the strength of all the food that you've had set before you this week. Is jealousy the thing that's been troubling you? Jealousy because somebody else's work gets praised, somebody else has the position you were after, and the opportunities you'd like, the possessions you wish you had, the complexion that you think you'd look so much better with, the colour of the eyes that would make all the difference to your appearance. I nearly said your attractiveness, but I'd better be careful, hadn't I? Listen, eyes off, man. There isn't a feature about your personality, but God has given some compensating factor to you. Eyes off, man. There isn't a feature about the situation in which you find yourself, but God has trimmed you for it. It's not so much you who have chosen me as I who have chosen you and placed you that you may go and bring forth fruit. Not that you may stop and people shake it, as they do sometimes in meetings when the preacher ought to have stopped. He doesn't mind if they only do that. It's when they get their diaries out that he's troubled. But not that you may do this and say, oh dear, I've stopped, but that you may go and that you may bring forth fruit. And that your fruit may remain. This is God's will for you. Get your eyes off the others. As soon as you get home, you'll see somebody else and you'll say, he's browner than I am. Where's he been? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. And maybe there's somebody in the house party that's had a tremendous lift, and all you've had is a burning conviction that you've got to go back and have a quiet time every day. And you feel so upset. Why should they have this elevating blessing while all you've got is a burning principle or a burning conviction? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Eyes off your fellow Christians. Off them when they're blessed, and off them when they curse, off them when they treat you harshly, and they do. Sometimes it's so hurtful, isn't it? If it was the world that had said it, if it was the world that had done it, you could have understood. But when it was another Christian, and not just a nominal Christian, but a born-again Christian, to treat you like that, oh, eyes off your fellow Christians. There's only one perfect person, and he's at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and absolutely all that he has got is for you. For you. One of my undergraduate heroes, that is when I was an undergrad, was Bishop Taylor Smith. And one of the things I remember him saying from this platform, a place of evergreen memory for those who remember the dear old bishop, was that our lives are rather like mugs. The wrong way up, everything is dark. The right way up, the defilement is brought to light. The cleansing can be experienced, and then we can come to be filled. The bishop didn't teach that you could come here and have one big filling to last you for life. He taught that you've got to keep coming back to the only filler and deliberately asking him to fill you and deliberately believing that because he said be filled, he would fill you, and therefore without waiting to feel the tiniest bit full, without waiting to feel the tiniest bit different, thanking him for filling you there and then. Faith takes what Christ offers, and faith says thank you without waiting to feel different. And what he taught, he lived. And that's why so many of us were so attracted to his teaching, because we could see it worked in him. But what some of you didn't hear, because he never told this here, was the story of Alexander Fraser being at Swanwick with him on one occasion and feeling it would be a nice thing to take the bishop an early morning cup of tea. So he went to the back quarters at Swanwick, which weren't nearly as nice as they are now, and asked for a silver salver, as it was a bishop that he was taking the cup of tea to. They said they were very sorry they'd only got tin trays. Well, you know, a silver salver, he said, is for a bishop. They're very sorry, they only got tin trays. So he tapped on the door of the room that the bishop was in. The ponderous voice said, come in. And he went in and he said, and there I found the bishop sitting up in bed reading his Bible. A very proper attitude to find a bishop in. Indeed, having his own quiet. Having treated his bed as the altar on which he offered himself to the Lord afresh every day. And Fraser said, I'm sorry, Bishop, it's no silver salver. They've only got tin trays. And the bishop looked at him and said, my dear man, you are the silver salver.